Think for a minute about what I just did, right? We just prayed. And why do we do that? Why do we pray? Is it just a formality that the pastor should pray before he starts his sermon? Or are we really asking God to do something that we cannot do? I find that in the conversations that I have with people, whether that be at Starbucks or wherever, right? That people pray. I think it's a universal thing. I think there's always something inside us that draws us outside of ourselves to pray to God. Even if you don't know, you sense there's something greater, a higher power, if you will, or whatever, that people pray to. Why do we pray? How should we pray? What things should we keep in mind when we pray? Is it just a laundry list of things that we want God to do for us? Or are we drawing more into His presence? Are we aware of who He is? Are we aware of who we are? Does God even hear us when we pray? And what about the state of our hearts, our devotion to God? Does that have anything to do with it when we run into God's presence and demand that He does things? What if we're asking for something good and God glorifying? Shouldn't He just grant that request right away? Then why doesn't He sometimes? What if we're being attacked and we're in the right and we know we're right? How does that affect us when we pray? David is going to teach us these things and more in Psalm 17 today. So head over there if you're not there already. If you're visiting with us again, we preach through the Bible. We preach verse by verse. And hopefully the main point of my sermon is the main point of the passage. The fancy word for that is expositionally, which means that I'm drawing out the meaning of the text, and then hopefully that's what my point is, and then hopefully we can apply that text in our actual lives. Last week, Jesse did a great job taking you through Psalm 16. Again, a big thank you to Jesse. Today we look at Psalm 17 as we continue our summer march through the Psalms. This is an individual lament. This is a prayer of David to save him, to remember him, to act against his enemies. In the background of this psalm, again, David's running from his enemies. We don't know exactly who, why. It could be Saul, it could be Absalom. It's probably Saul. Point is that David is actually running from actual enemies who actually want to see him actually dead. So it's a pretty big deal. Real people who really want to do bad things against David. And once again, we have a simple lesson even in the first couple of verses. Watch what David does immediately. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17 of Psalms. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from the lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold what is right." David running to God, calling on him to do what? To listen, to hear me. God, I'm praying to you. I'm coming to you. I'm in distress. Please. He has three imperatives in there. Hear, attend, give ear. All fancy Hebrew words for listen to me. I'm praying to you. He's calling on God to listen, which in a sense is always strikes me as kind of funny because He is God. What do you think? He's not hearing you? Like He's not there? He's busy? He's God. He's aware of everything at all times. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's all places in His fullness at all times. So it seems kind of weird, doesn't it, that David's saying, "Hey, God, pay attention to me." It's not like he's distracted with something else. But isn't that the cry of our hearts, though? We just don't want people to hear our words, that we want to be understood. God, understand what I'm going through here. Get this. Understand the torture of my heart. It's not like, you know, you got a mom and a dad. I won't pick on the moms too much, right? The mom and the dad, and you got the little kids who are going, "Mom, mom, 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 mom." And I'm like, anybody else hear that? Or just you know, that frequency that just gets tuned out? I remember those days. I understand. That's not what David's talking about here. Okay? He's asking God to hear the cry of his heart. There's a difference between physically hearing and understanding what someone is really trying to say. We want people to hear us in the sense of getting it, understanding, sympathizing with us. Ever feel like God really isn't listening? Like maybe he hears you, but maybe he doesn't really get it. That's what David is asking God to do. CSB has pay attention to me. Listen to my prayer. He calls on God also from lips free of deceit. And that's going to be very important. For he has no hypocrisy in this. He's saying, God, my heart is honest before you. He says, listen to the prayer that I sincerely offer. He also asks God to vindicate him. He implores God to listen to a just cause. David's innocent here. David was given the throne, if we go with the theory that this is Saul pursuing him, David was given the throne of Israel by God himself. And now Saul's after him to kill him. He's innocent, and he knows he's innocent. He wants him to be shown as innocent, to spare him false punishment. But note where this vindication should come from, right? It comes from God. He says, vindicate me according to from your presence, let my vindication come. He has no deceit. He has no hypocrisy. He calls on God to see and behold what is right. Look, God, I'm innocent here. And you know that. He's calling on God to act. And in that is a really important distinction, right? He's not calling on God to help him, right? And it's fine. And I know when we talk about prayers and then it messes up everybody's prayer life because it's like we shouldn't ask God to help us. No, that's fine. But in that, I think there's a danger, right? Because what sometimes we might be saying when we ask God to help us is this: God, I got it, but you can help if you want to, right? And church, nothing can be farther from the truth. We're not contributing anything to this. This is God. This is God's vindication. David says, this is you. I come to you. This has to come from you. So even in our prayers, when we say, God, help me do this, we need to make sure we're not putting God in our co-pilot seat, right? This is just nonsense. We don't want to talk about that, right? God is the one who's doing this. He goes on to bear his heart before God so that we can see the heart of a sincere, God-fearing man. Look at verse 3. David says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. What is David actually saying here? You see this resolve that he's coming to God, and he's saying, God, remember me. Look at what kind of life I've lived devoted to you. It's almost, and we can't do this because we know otherwise, right? It's almost like he's saying, I'm perfect here. You got nothing on me, God. I'm perfect. Every single thought is perfect. Every action is perfect. Every word is perfect, which we know is wrong, is not true, right? He's not saying that because in chapter 14, he already told us that there's no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you take the Bible to interpret other parts of the Bible, right? So we know that David's not claiming perfection here. We know that. We know that no man is perfect. David himself is prone to colossal failure. Most guys think that this was written before the Bathsheba incident, but still, this man is capable of seducing a married woman and having her husband murdered to cover it up. We know about that. David isn't claiming perfection, but he's claiming an attitude of the heart, church. Which is why Scripture refers to him as a man after God's own heart. David is again asserting his innocence and whatever's going on, also his determination to please God. He says, God, my heart is devoted to you. I'm not perfect. We know nobody's perfect, but my heart is devoted to you. You've tried my heart. You visited me at night. You've examined me. My intentions are pure, and when they're not, I know they're not, and I make it right before you. Remember context. David is running from his life, from his enemies. He's in tremendous stress, tremendous despair. Anybody run from people who want you dead? Just show of hands. Probably not, right? We don't know what that feels like. We have no idea, but you can imagine the despair. You can imagine the stress. How does he conduct himself in the midst of this? Righteously. Even in his words, what a statement. I have purposed that my mouth will not sin in the midst of this. While people want him dead, In church, under pressure and stress, perhaps our words are the first thing to go south sometimes, right? Yeah, we almost feel like when we have so much stress built up inside us, like somebody's getting it. I don't know who it is. The next person that cheeses me off, it's going to go, and it's going to go, and it's going to blow, and I'm going to say everything that I've been holding in for the last couple. And maybe we think that's okay, which it's not, right? But we almost feel justified in this. We almost feel justified in our snippiness, in our irritability, and all of that flows out of our mouth like toxic waste. Our words have so much power. We can inflict wounds that will last forever. In today's internet age, what we put online does last forever. And so we get to see people's words. And we get to see their hearts. David challenges us today, church, to be vigilant in our words, even in the midst of extreme stress and despair. Why is it in crisis? Again, we almost feel like we deserve some sort of sin grace period or something. Like, I'm okay because I'm like really stressed out. God knows that, so I need this. We never get an excuse to sin, church. We never do. Here's the really challenging part. Maybe out loud, not out loud, of course, but what are we saying in our hearts? Because we're Christians, right? We came to church when it's 105 degrees. We know better that we shouldn't say those things, but what are we saying in our hearts? What truths are we believing about God? What are we thinking about others, our perceived enemies, towards God himself maybe? David refuses to do any of that. But instead, he entrusts himself to God. And David instead turns to the perfect source of wisdom and purity, God's word. Look at verse 4. Maybe it slipped by you. Maybe you knew it. In verse 4, it says, look, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. How does David keep his way pure? Because he keeps it by the word of God's lips. He keeps it according to the word of God. Elsewhere in Psalm 119:11, he's written, your word I've stored in my heart so that I might not sin against you. That's how David keeps his way pure, by keeping it according to God's word. He knows God's word. He feeds on God's word. And even the stress and the despair that he feels right now is not going to affect him. One commentator put it this way. Whatever men in general may do or say, I have but one guide and rule of action, your word. That's my rule of action. And David resolves to follow God in crisis, particularly God's word. And he knows that will keep him from sin. We have to be in God's word. I think it's an old Puritan saying, right? That sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Right? That's not mine. Don't credit me with that. It's true. We've got to be in God's word. So bringing it all together, those who call on God for help need to follow God in their hearts. Those who call on God for help need to follow God in their hearts. This is not saying, church, that God only helps the perfect. Okay? We know that. And for the record, again, we'll see that nothing has changed in David's situation. Spoiler alert, the end of this psalm doesn't contain this dramatic scene where God comes in and demolishes all his enemies. We don't know if that's what happens in this scene or not, but David still wears his heart anchored in God, no matter what's going on. It's following God. So when we're tempted to run into the presence of the Almighty God with a laundry list of stuff that we want him to do for us, what is the state of our hearts? We see David saying, no, God, my goal is to follow you in all things. This is in the midst of his prayer. Church, when we run into the presence of the Almighty God, look at your hearts. Are they really following God or not? Or do you just want God to be the genie in the bottle to get you out of trouble? We've got to remember that. James cautions us to this. Our hearts are divided in loyalty. Are we really asking God for help for his glory or for ours, and why? I put it in your bulletins. James chapter 4 says this. No, that's James chapter 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose It is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a scary verse. Do we even think for a second in our hearts as we are asking God to do something that might be good and glorifying to God, but there's so much pride in our hearts that he says, yeah, no way. No shot. Not until you deal with that. Not until you deal with the pride in your heart. David says, God, you've searched me. You've tried me. My heart is innocent here. We need to have a little bit of that moxie when we go before God that, no, I've been doing what I'm supposed to do, Lord. Listen to me. My heart is devoted to you. Those who call on God for help need to follow him in their hearts. And has much to say, church, about the state of our hearts, doesn't it? The orientation of our hearts. How often do we connect getting the answers we want from God with the state of our hearts? Right? I mean, let's face it. Prayer is kind of a mystery, right? You sit there and you pray and you ask for stuff and you're like, maybe he's hearing me, maybe he's not. Maybe I just say the magic combination of words and stuff will happen. It's none of that. It's putting yourself before a holy God. And is your orientation really holy? David's is. David's is. David's not asking this for his good. Of course he doesn't want to die. Nobody does, right? But he's asking this for God's glory. This is where he starts his prayer. He says, hear me, God. Look at my heart. It's devoted to you. Even when my enemies are against me and I'm literally running for my life, yet I anchor myself in you. I am not going to be shaken. I am still devoted to you. And church, how about us? Before we call on God for help, ask yourself, am I really truly following him in my heart? Can I say with David, try me, search me and know my way. I'm devoted to you and your glory despite what's going on around me. My feet have not slipped, he says. I'm still on your path. But be careful now. Our hearts can twist this and make much of ourselves when instead this is really about the glory and the character of God. And that's where David takes us next. Look at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Why is David bothering to call on God at all? Because he knows that God will answer him. He's sure of it. I call on you, God, because I know you will answer me. We always have those people in our contact list that they got like a 40% shot of answering our text message, right? And then when you call them, they're like the friends that always jump in late to the big group chats that are going on and they never know what's happening, right? That's not, David says, God is perfectly faithful. I call on you, God, because you will answer me, because I know you hear me. God is perfectly 100% faithful. It's impossible for him not to be faithful because it's intrinsically linked with who he is. God's faithful. He's a faithful God. It's part of who God is. And verse 7 does a beautiful job of saying this. It says, wondrously show your steadfast love. Anytime you see steadfast love, it's probably the Hebrew word chesed, which that means God's covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, his perfect loyalty that cannot be moved because it's tied into who he is. When he made a covenant with Abraham and the nation of Israel, he swore by nothing greater because he swore by himself. Because there's no one greater. God says, listen, or David says, wondrously show your steadfast love. Wonderfully show your perfection in your faithfulness, your unending faithfulness. It's hard to describe it in English, but it's like, show yourself to be wonderful or be wonderful in your steadfast love, or show us who you really are, God. Do what you do. Display your perfect faithfulness here. Look good. Look great. Look glorious as you are. Show them who you are. That's a huge difference than just get me out of trouble. Right? God, look glorious here. Show them who you truly are. And church, what is the biggest way that God demonstrated his perfect faithfulness? Cross of Christ. We see it, that he came through David, the line of David. Jesus came, the Messiah came. He kept his promise. He kept his perfect faithfulness. He kept the promise that he made way back in Genesis 3, where we all started, right? He said, there will be someone coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And he did it. He's perfectly 100% faithful. If you ever doubt the faithfulness of God, look at the cross. Look at what he did. But not only does David know who this God is, he also knows who he is in light of this God. Look at verse 8. It says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, from my deadly enemies who surround me. This again is super thick Hebrew. What's translated here in ESV is keep me as the apple of your eye. There's no apple in Hebrew. They're trying to make it show something very important. So they use an American expression, a Western expression, keep me as the apple of your eye. What this is literally talking about in Hebrew is saying the pupil. Keep me as the pupil of your eye, that center thing that's in your eye. And in the center thing, there's a little version of you. It literally says, keep me as the little man in the pupil of your eye, which I think is self-explanatory, right? We can move on. I mean, Hebrew is like, it makes you think about that. There's a little image of you plastered in the center of God's eye, that he loves you. He cherishes you. You're always there before him. You're his creation. He adores you. He loves you. And we say, the apple of my eye. That's a great expression. I think it's well translated in that. Think of it this way. How many new moms do we have? God looks at you like one of our new moms looks at their new baby. Right? You see that. Just saw it in the lobby earlier. They're just gushing over their baby. That's how God looks at his children. Loves you. David knows that. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Particularly why? Because David runs to him for refuge. Like, Daddy, save me. I come to your righteous right hand for you to save me. I know that you delight in me, that you will protect me from the evil that surrounds me. So let's say this. God is perfectly faithful, and his children are precious to him. God is perfectly faithful, and his children are precious to him. And maybe you need to hear that today, right? Let's just put that on the bottom shelf. Maybe you just need to hear that God thinks you are precious. That God loves you. We can have so many different ideas of God, that God is perfectly faithful and you're precious to him. He delights in you. He makes his eyes sparkle when he thinks about you. Even if no one else's eyes sparkle when they think about you, right? God's eyes sparkle when he thinks about you. But we need to be careful again. Because why? It could be a slippery slope, right? It could be like, yeah, I am pretty special. I am pretty good. Yeah, God really does design everything around me, right? We could. Our hearts want to go that way. And this is one of the most prominent false teaching topics that we hear today. Even so much that this teaching will go like this. God loved you so much. You're so important to God. God had to have you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. Half true. But who does it put in the center? You. You. God does love you so much. God does want to be reconciled with you. But he loves his glory more. But he has to vindicate his holiness more. So God sent Jesus to die on the cross to vindicate his holiness. You got thrown in with the deal because of your faith in Jesus Christ, right? We our hearts want to make it about us. And we have to watch that, and we will hear that, and itching ears want to hear that. If you're not sure ever about false teaching, just think about how many times they talk about you versus how many times they talk about God. Right? You'll hear some sermons that are really just kind of glorified self-help things with some Bible verses thrown in there, right? But it's all about you and how you can reach your next level and your potential and all that, right? David's not saying that, is he? David's saying, show your wondrous love. David's saying, show them who you really are. Display your glory in the midst of this situation. It's all about you, God, is what he's saying. David isn't asking God for power to conquer his enemies. Did you notice that? David isn't saying, give me supernatural Thor-like strength so that I can kill them. That's not what he's saying. He's asking God to do it because he knows it's God. What if we prayed like this? What if we prayed like David? What if we prayed, God, show yourself as you are, faithful, kind, merciful, just, holy, instead of, God, just fix this. That's all I need you to do, God. Just fix this. David doesn't pray that way. David prays, God, show yourself in this situation. That's what we mean as shorthand when we say, God, be glorified. Right? That's a good prayer. God, be glorified in this situation. Even, and maybe especially in the midst of a marriage that's melting down, or a financial crisis, or sickness, God, be glorified in this. Show yourself faithful. Show yourself merciful. Show yourself. Show them who you are, God. That's what David prays. This does not mean that we don't ask God to do what we want him to do, right? We don't ignore the pressing needs. David has people that are tracking him down and want to put his head on a pole, right? So he just doesn't pray, God be glorified, and leave it at that, right? He prays that first, but he goes on to ask for what he actually needs. Look at verse 10. Started in verse 9 to get a running start. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. David has real, actual enemies, so he turns his attention back to them. These people are really bad people. They have closed their hearts to pity, our scripture says, which is Hebrew for jerks. They want David dead. They're very bad people. They love evil. Literally, in the Hebrew, this is thick, he says, their fatness has shut up their hearts. Meaning that they've been so self-indulgent, so self-centered, that the fatness that surrounds their hearts won't allow them to feel compassion, won't allow them to feel pity. You wonder how some people could do the things they do? That's exactly what Scripture's talking about here. Their hearts are fat and dull. They don't understand evil. They're arrogant, talking, violent people. They've surrounded David. They're looking to tear him apart like a lion tears apart a gazelle. There's a great Instagram channel I can recommend for you if you want to see that happening live in the desert, right? It happens. It's awful, but it's real life, right? And that's what he says. He says, they surround me and they want to pull me. They want to tear me apart like a lion tearing a gazelle. Against this backdrop of reality, right, he implores God to action. Look at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, from the men of this world. Fan. Oh, I was on a roll and everything. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure and they are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. David vents a little here. He says, God, do something. Intervene. Arise. Get up from your throne and help me. Destroy them, he says. It's pretty cool, right? Didn't know we can pray this kind of stuff. We can. I want to be careful. You don't want to pray to destroy all your enemies. They might not really be enemies, right? But you want to pray in line with Scripture. Look at the boldness in which David said, because he knows he's right. Come against them. Like David came against Goliath, which I just had the privilege of teaching the camp kids about on Monday, which is absolutely a blast, right? Like David coming against Goliath, come against them, do it. But again, what's the foundation of this whole prayer? The glory of God. David wants God to act to defeat his enemies for the glory of God, because they're not just David's enemies, they're God's enemies. Those who do evil, they're opposed to God. Here's how we know that. David says, he goes on this vent. He goes, God, you're the one that blesses them. You bless them with kids and riches and kingdoms, and they're satisfied with that. But in the, just beautiful, because David gets in a little backhanded compliment / dig here. He says, and they're satisfied with that. How stupid is that? You bless them with all these things and all these kids, and that's all they want. They don't know that you are so much more than that. Their hearts are just satisfied with what they have. And David's kind of saying in parentheses, and that's terrible. That's pitiful. They hope only in this life. 1 Corinthians reminds us, if you hope only in this life, you above all are to be pitied. For a man who believes in God, he knows there is much more than just this life. Contrast that. Look at what he says, that this world is their portion. There's those whose portion is in this life. What did he say last week? You are my chosen portion. Right? You see that contrast? For David, God is his chosen portion. For his enemies, it's just all about them and what they can get in this life. Now, there are some things in here that are good. Kids are good, right? Babies are good. Houses are good. Kingdoms, jobs, income, checking accounts that aren't in the negatives. That's good. All those things are good. But watch this, church. Kids and money make lousy gods. And we know that. David knows that. That's why he says they worship themselves. They worship their families. They worship the babies that you gave them, and they don't even know that you gave them to them. It's pathetic. They're opposed to you. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with wanting a family. There's nothing wrong with wanting babies and being able to provide for them financially, but it can't be our portion, church. Only God is our portion. David is purposely distancing himself from these men. He isn't like them. His delight and portion is in the Lord, not this life. And he makes that clear in the next and final verse. Look at verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Such a great declaration. As for me, David draws a line in the sand. And says, that's not me. That's them. As for me, I am holding to you as my portion. He says, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. Or as CSB says, which I like it better, says, I'll be satisfied with your presence. I'll be satisfied with being with you, with who you are. David has this almost Apostle Paul moment here. And takes it to the extreme. He says, you know what? Kill me. Even if they do kill me, I'm going to be satisfied with you. Even if they do kill me, it's gain because I get you. I'll be satisfied with your presence. And so pull this together this morning. In prayer, we align ourselves with who God is and the hope of what's to come. In prayer, we align ourselves with who God is and the hope of what's to come. For David, he's concerned about his own life, of course. But that's secondary to God's glory. That's secondary to God's purposes. That's secondary to who God is. David doesn't want to die, but he wants God to be glorified more in this. David is in lockstep with God, even when people are trying to kill him. And if they actually do kill him, he says, I'm still with you. That's what he means when he says, I will wake up or I will awaken. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. He's talking about death there. When I open my eyes, I will see you. So who won? Not them. He is confident. He is not shaken in this. I will be fully satisfied with your presence. And he says, one thing I refuse to do in this, sin. I refuse to be like they are. I refuse to give in to their evil. I refuse to even say one word against them, even though I'm completely in the right. I'm sure he has his moments, you know, when he has to go take a walk. We all do. But his heart comes back to, no, I will not transgress. Search my heart, God. You will find nothing. I am purposing my heart to glorify you. I am not like them. I refuse to give in. I refuse to give up on God because God will never give up on me. He is perfectly faithful. David knows who his God is. Perfectly faithful. He knows that his children are precious to him. And he runs to his heavenly Father. Church, how much more so for us? We've seen the perfect faithfulness of our God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've seen in the flesh Jesus come. fulfill the scriptures, fulfill the mission, die on the cross in perfection, so we know that Jesus came. We know his perfect faithfulness came to fruition. And so ever doubt that you are precious to God? Look at the cross. Ever doubt that God is all about justice and righteousness? Look at the cross. Ever doubt that he's going to defend the innocent? Look at the cross. Ever doubt that he's merciful and gracious? Look at the cross. Ever doubt that he's perfectly faithful and he fulfills his promises? Look at the cross. Ever doubt the hope of what's to come? Look at the cross. Also look at the resurrection. Cross is shorthand for everything, right? We look at the resurrection. We look at Jesus who defeated sin and death and walked out of that tomb. The work is done, church. And life pulls at us. Life eats away at our souls. Sometimes in the case of David, it comes directly at us, right? Some of you in here probably feel like that today. Like, I do have enemies surrounding. Like, I do feel like there are just issues surrounding me that I don't know what to do with. And I would say, go to God. I would say, align yourselves with who God is in prayer and the hope of what's to come. Because even if we do pass away, it doesn't shake what we have as our inheritance. It cannot, because it's based on God. Therefore, we align ourselves with who God is in the hope of what's to come. What a help, what a hope, what a privilege that we have to do that in prayer. And so let's pray now that we can do that. Let's pray that no matter what is going on in our lives, that we would have the resolve of David to remember the greatness and glory of God. Let's pray that we would not be shaken, and let's pray for his glory to be manifested in any and all of these situations that we face. Let's pray. God, your church comes to you and is in gratitude for your word. We see David running to you, God. We see David imploring you to act. We see David, as we know, an innocent man. And Father, you know his innocence. And Lord, in many situations, you know all of our situations, rather, of course, you know our hearts. Lord, let us be innocent before you. Let us be without blame. Try our hearts. See what's in there. And if there be ways that are against you, God, would you convict us? Would you confront us with the truth? Would you lead us to the cross where you have taken care of all those things? Would you remind us of the grace of Jesus Christ? Would you strengthen us to run this race that you have set before us with diligence and joy? Would you bring others to an awareness of how great you are through whatever you send our way? Help us, God. Strengthen us. Be glorified in all these situations. Amen.